Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 2.
Just by review, remember the context is this. Peter's been talking about the fate of the ungodly in chapter 2, and in particular, he's been talking about false teachers. Verse 1, for example, says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves." So he's talking about the ungodly, false teachers in particular, but not only false teachers. He's also been talking about, in verse 4, for example, he says, "For if God did not spare angels," so he's talking about angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell. And we looked at that in 2:5 says, "And did not spare the ancient world." And there he's talking about anybody who refused to believe the preaching of Noah. And then in verse 6, he talks about Sodom and Gomorrah. So not specifically false teachers, but the ungodly in general. Now, in verse 9, he separates everybody into two classes, the righteous and the unrighteous. Verse 9 says, "Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment." And verse 10 now is going to go on to separate out a special class of the unrighteous, and that will be the apostate teachers. Verse 10, he says, "And especially those who indulge in the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority." Now, he's going to be talking about false teachers here. And he's going to be talking about their character. What's the character of these false teachers? And the first thing he says about them is probably the defining characteristic of their character, and that is that they are driven by their sin nature. Verse 10 says, "And especially those who indulge the flesh." Now, King James, I think, has a little better translation here. King James says, "Walk after the flesh." And that's probably a little better than indulge, because the word haruamai means to walk. But it's a different word than Paul uses for walk. Remember when we studied the books of Paul, he used the word peripateo, and that indicated a manner of life, a walk. Peri means around, and pateo means to walk. So it means to walk around, how you conduct your life. Now the word used here is peruamai, and that means to move over an area with a specific destination in mind. So it adds the idea of peripateo, a consistent pursuit of one course of action. So it adds a little more to that. Peripateo just means to walk around. It's a lifestyle. This is to walk around with a purpose, a goal in mind. Now, where do they get that goal? And that's the part that tells us where that they're operating under the control of their sin nature. Because that specific course of action is provided by the flesh. They walk after the flesh, or indulge the flesh, as our New American Standard says. Now the word flesh, consistently in the New Testament, this word is used for the seat of sinful desires in man. We call it the sin nature. And that's what he's talking about here. This is the root from which all sin flows. It explains why we sin. Remember in the book of Romans, when we looked at the first part of Romans, why does man sin? Well, he sins because there's something rotten inside of him. It's a sin nature. And man sins because it's his very nature to do so. And the only way we cannot sin is to become believers and to obey God's word. These guys don't do that. They're driven by their sin nature. Now, before you get real scared and worried, that word indulge or walk in the King James is a continuous action word. It's not something that happens once in a while. We all sin, obviously. Remember James said we all sin every day? But this is a continual, habitual practice of having a direction that's provided by your sin nature, or being driven constantly by your sin nature. It's not an isolated event. In fact, this is a present participle. It's the most emphatic way of saying a continuous action. So these guys are driven by their sin nature all the time. They deny the authority of Christ. In our last part of verse 10, it says, despise authority. Well, the word authority there is kuriates, and that's a word that comes directly from the word kurios, and that's the word for Lord in the New Testament. Jesus is called kurios, and this is kuriates. Kuriates means the Lord's nature. It means the power that the Lord wields. It means ruling power, lordship, authority. Now, the word can refer to authority in general, but you have to look at it in the context to determine. Well, what's the context talking about here? It's talking about these false prophets or false teachers in the church. And back in verse 1, it says that they even denying the master who bought them. Remember the word master, despotes, the complete owner? It's talking about them denying the ownership, the lordship, the authority of Christ. So I think it would be quite a valid translation, or should I say interpretation, not translation, in verse 10 to say they despise the authority of Christ. So that's what it's talking about there. They deny the authority of Christ. It goes on to say they're daring or shameless, and denying the authority of Jesus Christ is a pretty daring thing to do. Daring is the word palmates. It means bold and audacious. Now, this is the only place we have this word in the New Testament, so it's kind of hard to get a handle on it. You know, you can go to the lexicons, and that's how they define it, bold, audacious. But it's kind of hard to get a handle on what the word means if it's only used once in the New Testament. But Moulton and Milligan, and I think I've explained this before, Moulton and Milligan is a book, and it has the words from the New Testament, only it lists usages of these words in other ancient documents. So while the New Testament was being written, this word was used by other people, and we have a giant pile of that. It's called the papyri. They found it in the trash heaps in Egypt, mostly. But anyway, they have some quotes in Moulton and Milligan, and here's one. Moreover, he had the audacity to bring baseless accusations of malice against me. You get the idea of the word there? How he had the audacity, the cheek, we would say, maybe. Another one, he rushed into my house and dared to carry off my slave. So bold, daring, that's a pretty good translation. And that's the character of these false teachers. They're also self-willed. Now, self-willed, althades, means stubborn, arrogant. It has the idea of contempt for law. And not only contempt for law, contempt for good manners. You know, they have contempt for everything. Why? Because they're arrogant. They think their words are the final authority. So they have contempt for everything else. They don't fear authority. If we follow the logic of verse 10 and 11, it says, and especially those who indulge in the flesh and its corrupt desires and despise authority, daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Whereas angels, who are greater in might and power, do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. Now what this means, if we follow the logic out here, is simply this. The idea of verse 10 and 11 is that some authorities are to be respected, even if their character is evil. Now that's hard for us to understand. But we're to respect authority even if its character is not what it should be. Look at 1 Peter. When we studied 1 Peter in chapter 2 and verse 18, we got that idea to some extent over there. And this is a very simple illustration. In verse 18 it says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable." So a servant is to be submissive, is to be respectful to an authority, even if that authority is not a nice person. Now the logic then, if we go back to 2 Peter, is simply this. Angels are greater than these false teachers, right? Angels are supernatural beings. They're greater than these false teachers. The false teachers speak evil of angels. In the last part of verse 10, it says that they revile angelic majesties. Now, even angels don't do that. So you see the idea of how bad these guys are? They revile against angels, and other angels won't even do that. Look at Jude. The book of Jude, 7 through 9. Verse 7, it says, "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality, went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Yet, in the same way, these men, also by dreaming, defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties." And we're talking about the same thing here. These men who revile angelic majesties. But verse 9 says, "But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" So the archangel Michael would not even revile against an angelic being. And yet here these false teachers are doing just exactly that. So you see Peter's logic. These guys are doing something that's very, very unbiblical, very, very dangerous. They don't fear authority. Now they're dogmatic yet ignorant. Boy, does that sound familiar to anybody? They're dogmatic, but they're ignorant. It says in verse 12, "But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed." So animals are an illustration of this fact. These guys are... they're just dogmatic. They act like they're acting on instinct alone and don't have a brain. They don't have a logical thought process. They're just like unreasonable animals that are driven by instinct. The Bible makes a clear distinction between reasoning men and unreasoning animals. Now, that's not to say that we should be mean to animals. It's just saying there's a difference. And Peter's using an illustration here. He said these false teachers, they're like animals. They're like they don't have any intelligence at all. They just run around driven by instinct. Now, have you ever been told, or have you ever heard someone been told, you just have to follow your heart? That's what these guys are doing. If you translate that into English, it means just follow your sin nature. Because that's what you're going to come up with if you don't follow God's word. And that's what these guys are doing. Very bad advice to follow your heart, by the way. If anybody tells you that, say, you know, my heart, it has problems. There's something rotten down there. I'd rather follow God's word. The parallel then is that they're just born to be captured and destroyed. They have no useful function. In fact, not only do they not have useful functions, they're dangerous. And we'll see that in a moment. Now, verse 13, it says, suffering wrong is the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you. We're going to have to do some work with that, because that kind of implies that everybody was carousing and these guys were doing it with them. And we'll see what that means in a moment. But first, let's look at the metaphors he uses here. He calls them stains and blemishes. Now, stains and blemishes are the characteristics of something that make it ugly or unattractive. Stains and blemishes, that's the idea. And the absence of stains and blemishes has the idea of perfection in the New Testament. Look at 1 Peter 1:19. Talking about Christ and his blood, it says in verse 19, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless. Now those words, in 2 Peter 2:13, the words stains and blemishes are spilos and momos. Spilos and momos. Stains and blemishes. Now, in English, if we have a word and we want to make it its opposite, we put the word un in front of it, right? Like, you have a cola and you have an un-cola. And that's a 7-Up. They don't have any cola. It's the opposite. Well, the Greeks did the same thing, only instead of putting un in front of the word, they put an alpha, or what we would call the letter A in front of it. It's called an alpha privative. So we have stains and blemishes in 2 Peter 2:13. That's what he's calling these false teachers. Now back in 1 Peter 1:19, we have the same words with that alpha privative in front of them. Unblemished and spotless is amomos. That's the opposite of momos. And aspilos, which is the opposite of spilos. So the same things, only the opposites. So Christ's blood is perfection. Christ is perfection. He is unblemished and spotless. Now, back to 2 Peter, these false teachers are the very opposite of that. They're stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions. So they're not only erroneous, they're not only teach error, they revel in it. They're dedicated to teaching error. And the word revel is entrufao, which means to live in luxury. They take exuberant delight in it, is how one lexicon put it. They take delight in teaching error. Now, we have to look at this last clause here, because it says, as they carouse with you. Now, does that mean everybody was carousing and the teachers caroused with? I don't know what carouse means to you. To me, it means party. It means to, you know, go out and get drunk and have a good time. That's what carousing brings to my mind. I don't know if anybody else, but sunuo ke'amai means to feast together. To feast together. Now that doesn't sound the same as carousing, does it? And if you look at Jude 12, I think it explains that a little bit. We'll be looking at Jude quite a bit this morning, because the book of Jude and the book of 2 Peter have a lot in common, right down even to the phraseology used and the subject matter. So we'll be, especially next hour, flipping back and forth. In Jude 12, it says, these are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves. So they participate in your love feast. That's what it's saying. It's not saying they go out and get drunk with you. It's that they participate right in your communion, your love feast. These guys are right in with you, I guess is the idea. Right together with you. Now verse 14, back in 2 Peter, talks about their sexual orientation. And verse 14 says, having eyes full of adultery. Actually, a literal translation of that would be having eyes full of an adulteress. What that means is that's all they can see. Total preoccupation with an adulteress. Nothing else on their mind. Boy, does this sound familiar? If you watch television and you see these false teachers and what happens to them, well, that's a very common thing among false teachers. Totally preoccupied with it. So their condition then is one of, it says their eyes are unceasingly looking for sin. They never cease this behavior. And that's because they can't. And we'll see in a moment. They have eyes that never cease looking for sin. They have arrived somewhere at a fixed condition. Verse 14, it says, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. A heart trained in greed. Now, trained is a perfect participle. It's a perfect participle of gumnazo. We've had that word, remember? Gumnazo, it means to run around naked. And if you don't get the connection between training and running around naked, the Greeks, when they trained for their athletic contest, trained in the nude because they didn't want clothing to get in the way. You know, you wouldn't run a race with galoshes on, so they took everything off. Well, that came to mean then training. Running around naked came to mean training. And we bring it right over into English. Our word gymnasium comes from gumnazo. But anyway, they're trained. And they're trained to the point of reaching a fixed condition. That's what the perfect tense means. It means they've trained and now they're in condition. And what's their condition? Their eyes are constantly looking for sin. Now verse 14 tells us what their danger is. And their danger is they entice, says in verse 14, enticing unstable souls. So they're not just something that we can look at and kind of laugh at and say, oh, those fools. No, they're dangerous. They're very dangerous to the church because they entice someone who's unstable. Now, enticing is another word we've had before several times, I think. It's deleazo. Deleazo is from a noun, dalos. Dalos was a fishing term. It meant bait. Fish bait. So deleazo means to catch with bait. And that's what these guys do. They bait you. They catch you with bait. These false teachers, they know how to attract an audience. It's error, but it's dressed up in very appealing clothing. Now think about this for a minute. Who wouldn't want to send $10 to a TV evangelist and get $100 back from the Lord? Who in his right mind wouldn't want to do that? Is that appealing? Well, if you don't have a base, you're going to end up, wow, this is great. I remember listening to one and I was just rolling on the floor laughing because and probably a bad reaction because this man was dangerous. And he was telling how my mother wanted to give me $1,000. I said, I don't want your $1,000, Mom. I've got all kinds of money. But I'll take it anyway because the Lord will repay you for that, you know. And a week later, she got a check for $10,000 in the mail. Who wouldn't? And that's just common good business if it were true. So these people entice people with grandiose promises. What does God's word offer? Does it offer wealth? That's what they say. God wants you to be wealthy. Really? He wants me to be wealthy and I'm not? Boy, he's not a very powerful God, is he? He wants you to be healthy. He wants you to be wealthy. God's word doesn't offer that. God's word offers maturity. And that's where the problem is. People don't want to hear about that. They want to hear about how much I'm going to get out of this. And the ones that they catch are the ones who are unstable. Asteriktos. Asteriktos means not attached to a foundation. They're not attached to the foundation of God's word. They're not fixed firmly in place. And this condition is caused by the absence of truth. If you don't have truth, you will embrace error. And the less truth you have, the more error you'll be susceptible to. They're easily lured, then, by unbiblical promises. Verse 19, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. So promise, big promises, but that's because people come to the Bible with false expectations. They get hooked by these guys. They come to the Bible thinking, I'm in terrible financial trouble. The Bible's going to get me out of that. I'm an emotional wreck. The Bible is going to get me out of that. Fill in the blank. I'm sick. I have a disease. If I become a believer and give money to these guys, I'll get better. No, the Bible doesn't promise that. The Bible promises maturity. It promises you the ability to endure those things. It doesn't promise to take them away. And that's why teaching the Bible is so unpopular. So wait a minute. I don't want to learn to endure this stuff. I want it to go away. So I'm not going to sit and listen to someone who teaches the Bible. I'm going to go find somebody that tells me I can get rid of all this stuff I have. Verse 15 says, they are like Balaam. And we'll look at Balaam next hour. Verse 15 says, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. Forsaking the right way. There's an implication behind this, isn't there? That is, that right and wrong exist. If you forsake the right way and go the wrong way, then right and wrong exist. Now that's a Bible assumes that. Now in our culture, that assumption isn't, it isn't everywhere. Not everybody assumes that there's a right and wrong. And if we deny that, then the Bible, it becomes meaningless. It becomes just a place to get a verse to promote whatever you're promoting, like seed faith or prosperity gospel or whatever. Notice that these guys, in verse 15, have forsaken the right way and they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam. Now that forsaking has the idea that they were once in contact with truth. You can't forsake something you never had. It would be like someone would abandon a friend. Could you abandon a friend if you never had a friend to begin with? No. This means that these people had contact with truth and they abandoned it. They gave it up. So our response to truth is vitally important. We shouldn't give up this truth. That's what happened to these guys. Now, it's a two-step process in verse 15. Verse 15 says, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. Forsaking the right way is a present participle. Remember I said a while ago, present participle is a continuous thing? So, forsaking the right way is a continuous thing. They started forsaking the right way. They started looking at error, and this happened over a period of time, And what happens then? They've gone astray. Gone astray is a passive. That's not a very good translation. Where it says they have gone astray. A passive means that something has acted upon you. Going astray sounds like it's their decision to go astray. That's not really what it's saying here. It's saying here, if you embrace error for long enough, you will be deceived by that error. So if you're interested in error for long enough, it will deceive you. And that's an aorist tense verbal. So that's an event. You get to a point, you embrace error, and finally you get to a point where it's gotcha. You're deceived by it. So if you wander from the truth, you will end up embracing error. It's just that simple. You won't end up in a neutral zone. There's no neutral zone between truth and error. If you don't embrace truth, you will embrace error. Now, Peter is going to give us an example. He's going to give us three of them, and I'll just mention them this hour because we're going to look at them next hour. And those false teachers will be mentioned in 2 Peter 2:15 and 16 and Jude 11. Remember I said Jude and 2 Peter are kind of closely related because of the subject matter and even the phrasing? Well, we'll look at three examples of error in those verses. And the first one will be Cain. We'll find that he's directly alluded to in Jude and probably in 2 Peter 2:13, where it talks about the ones who suffer wrong. Verse 15, forsaking the right way. Probably as implied in that verse. The second one we'll look at is Balaam, and we just mentioned him here in verse 15. He's actually mentioned in three places in the New Testament. We'll have the way of Balaam that we have here. We'll have the error of Balaam in Jude 11, and then we'll have the doctrine of Balaam in Revelation 2:14, and we'll look at those next hour. And the last one will be Korah, and that will be in Jude 11. So these three guys are going to be examples of false teachers, examples of those who have gone astray and embraced error. And we'll get to those next hour. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this warning that you've given us against false teachers. We pray that as we study this, we can get a good handle on what good teaching versus false teaching is, so that we can be very, very careful that we embrace truth and not embrace error, because as soon as we quit embracing truth, we will end up embracing error. Father, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.